Our text today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. However, because of the awkward breaking of the verses, as I mentioned to you last week, I was using an older ESV than many of you probably are. We're going to start in verse 9 to give you the context of this passage here. So, hear now the word of the Lord, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. This is not just grown-up time, right? So, here is my question for you. I always have a question, don't I? Have you ever really wanted to do something or go somewhere and people said, sorry, you're not allowed? Yeah, I see Seth making a face like this. That's how you feel when you say, no, sorry, you're not allowed. Maybe some of you guys have tried out for a team you wanted to be on, and you want it so badly, and what if the team just said, sorry, you're not good enough. You can't be on the team. How would that make you feel? Sad, right? Because you really wanted to be on it, but they said, I'm sorry, you're not good enough. One of the words that people use to tell you that is like, you don't qualify. Have you heard that word before, qualify? That's what it means. You don't qualify. You're not good enough. And that would really hurt your feelings if it was something you wanted to do so badly, right? But what if you heard something way worse than just not making the team? What if God had to tell you, sorry, you don't qualify to go to heaven. You're not good enough. That'd be the worst news you could ever hear, wouldn't it? That means forever without God. Are any of you guys good enough to go to heaven? Do you know? I'm very impressed. A lot of you are shaking your heads. No, you're right. Not one person in here, and not me, none of us are good enough to go to heaven. We don't qualify. We're not good enough. So, how are we going to get there? We all want to be there, right? How can we go to heaven if we're not good enough? Well, our verses in the Bible that I read to you just now said that God qualified us. What does that mean? He made you able to go to heaven. You couldn't do it yourself. How did he do that? Because our sin deserves to be punished, right? No, it doesn't deserve heaven. Well, that's why Jesus came, right? He said, I'll be punished for them so they don't have to. And I'll be good enough for them. That way, if I'm good enough for them and they trust in Jesus, they can go to heaven and we'll forgive all their sin. We won't be angry at them because Jesus took all that for you. Isn't that awesome? He wanted to do that. So how should we thank Jesus for that gift? He wants you to love other people the way he loved you. He put you first, right? He served you, right? So he wants you to do that for other people. Not to pay God back. We can't pay God back. But he just says, just thank me by being a kind and loving person to others. Can you think about ways you could do that during this sermon? Yeah? All right. Thank you for listening. So, I'm also noticing another discrepancy in the updated text. The other one says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that's the language I'm going to be incorporating into this week's sermon as well. This says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Same kind of thing. He's done all this for us. How can we respond the way he's called us to do? Walk in a manner worthy of him. Well, thank goodness he does not leave that up to you to empower yourself to find a way. All right, he got you in the door. Now walk, be worthy. And our text just shows us that he strengthens us for this task. So how does God help us walk in a manner worthy of him, or in a manner worthy of the gospel? First point, he strengthens us. He strengthens us for the task. How does he do that? Two things. Second point, he reminds us of our future. He reminds us of our guaranteed future. And then finally, he reminds us of our past. Not meaning throwing it in our face, but where we used to be, where we are now. So he strengthens us, he reminds us of our future, and he reminds us of our past. So he helps us walk worthy of him. So how does he strengthen us? Look at verse 11. It starts off, so you're walking in this manner worthy of the Lord. How? Being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. So how does he strengthen us? Please know that the strengthening there, this is a passive verb, okay? That means you're not out there getting strong by lifting spiritual weights, okay? Passive verb means the action's happening to you, not coming from you, okay? So you're being strengthened not by this strengthening program you've embarked on, but because God, with all power and glorious might, is strengthening you. So the power there, what is that referring to? That's referring to God's ability to do this. God says, I'll strengthen you, and he has everything you need to back that up. So we shouldn't doubt his promises to finish what he started. He's going to strengthen you to walk in a manner worthy of him. Okay. Then I shouldn't doubt his ability to do it. But the glorious might is, it's funny, these words kind of operate differently than we would use them in English. The glorious might is not just a synonym for power there. That's more referencing his authority to do this. So he's got the ability and he's got the authority to say, it's going to be done. So don't doubt it. If I can do it and I have the authority to do it, then it has to happen, because nothing can thwart that. So let me just ask you to do a little bit of self-reflection here. Do you believe that? That God truly is strengthening you in a way so that you can walk worthy of him? Or have you wondered sometimes, maybe despairingly or perhaps sinfully, is God really doing this great work that the Bible describes in me? Because I sure don't feel like I'm making the progress that I should be making if all these promises are legit. Has God really delivered on everything he said he will deliver on? I know I have thought those things. I've been in the business how long, God? And I'm still struggling with things that I remember doing as a kid. Why is this still an issue? So have you just ever thought, you know, you look at these things in Scripture, you look at what Paul says we should be doing in response, it makes complete and total sense. Then you look at yourself and think, but where is this desire, this insatiable desire for holiness? Where's this drive, this powerful drive to turn away from sin instead of still lingering with it? Where's this passion to glorify him in everything I do and say, that it's never about me and it's always about him? Where is that? I think I'll venture to say that many of us here probably feel much more like we are weak than saying, no, I can feel that power. I can feel it. And it's easy when we notice lack of growth to, as the Romans 6 passage has ordered us not to, lay down your arms. Act like you're still mostly dead. And the Bible says you are absolutely not a slave to sin. You can't think that way. But it's easy to think that way when we just don't see in our lives what the Bible says should be all over the place in our lives, characterizing everything we do. What does Romans 8 say about this? It's coming through Paul's frustrated experience in Romans 7. Every time I'm wanting to do good, here's sin right there ruining it. Wretched man that I am. What deliverance is there from this? Thanks be to God, there's no condemnation in Christ, he begins with, and then says, now, if you are simply looking to raw commands, which is what Paul is kind of experiencing there, when you just look at the law, it's not going to give you power to fight. You're going to experience that treadmill. Commands tell you where you should be. They don't give you the power to get there. The Spirit, using the gospel, gets you the power to get where the commands say you should be. And that's where Paul goes here in Romans 8. Look at verse 9. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The opposite of laying down your arms and just accepting defeat. The Spirit of the risen Christ is coursing through your spiritual veins. And the if statements Paul has there, it doesn't mean those who still struggle with these sins are going to die. It's those who have no hope to turn against them, because it means they don't have the Spirit. And Paul, as you know, because I mean, I find a way to read some portion of Romans 8 to you guys maybe almost every week. Where does that chapter end? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So you don't need to realize that, yeah, but this struggle, it looks bad enough that maybe I'm just going to end in death. You can't. The Spirit who raised Christ has raised you. And so when I look at how I should be walking in a manner worthy of my God who's done all this for me, it doesn't start with me finding a way to get strong. Paul doesn't say there, all right, so feel strong. I don't think the Bible ever tells you to feel strong. It might command you to be strong, but it says more things like what? When I'm weak, then I'm strong, right? When I recognize how much I need him, there flows my strength. And so, the Bible tells you to believe you are being strengthened. Trust that God's going to do that. Trust him when he says he'll finish what he starts. God doesn't save you and then say, all right, hey, figure out a way to walk in a manner worthy, all right? I've gotten you. I've done enough for you. It would have been not unfair for him to have done that. He has every right to have only gotten us halfway. He doesn't have to have done anything to get us out of where we were. But it just so happens our God is so great, he doesn't settle for the halfway trip or even the 90% trip. I'm going to carry you the whole way there. But my carrying you actually strengthens you to do this walking. And so, how does he characterize this strength coming to you? As he'll say later on in the book, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How does the Spirit strengthen you? Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. As the word dwells in you, the Spirit helps you reflect on it and meditate on it, and that bears fruit in your life. The more you meditate on these truths, the word of Christ, what he's done for you, the Spirit enables you to begin finding sin more abhorrent, to begin finding holiness more beautiful, to begin loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Why? Why does Paul call this in our text today something that's going to be done producing patience, endurance, and joy and gratitude? Well, it is a grueling thing to be walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, not because he's asked you to do a horrible thing, but we have so much in us that pulls us the other direction. It takes effort. We need endurance. And we can't get impatient with God and his progress with us. Patience requires trust. I'm not freaking out. I can rest and trust this Lord who will do what he said he's going to do. And then I can stop freaking out and be joyful. I don't need to be fearful. He's not going to let me become a slave back again to fear, like Romans 8 said. The Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is pushing me to see if this has been done for you, that God can't be angry at you. He can't break a promise to finish what he started. So fear makes no sense. Despair makes no sense. Hopelessness makes no sense. Joy makes sense, and so does gratitude. And those are the attitudes he wants as we are patiently turning away from these sins that entangle us and trusting him that he will finish what he started, that he really is strengthening us for this task at hand. And so, how do we unpack that spiritual strengthening that he does in us? What about what he's doing in us gives us that strength? Our second point, he reminds us of our future. He isn't just telling you, hey, I'm strengthening you, don't worry. He gives us things that give us hope, that make us want to keep running the race. And so, look at verse 12. We're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So I know I already asked the kids this, but I want you adults to really think about this too. Are there things that you have earnestly sought after that you just were not qualified for? Perhaps a career you desperately wanted, it was your dream, and you just don't have what it takes. Perhaps it was aid you desperately needed, but you don't qualify for it. You're not the right kind of person who we give help to. Perhaps it's a status that you just struggle not to envy. You want to live at this certain level, and you'll never do it. You don't have what it takes to get there. Begging won't help. You just know, I don't qualify for this. And I ask you to do what I ask the kids to do. Imagine standing before God, knowing you do not qualify for his acceptance and being rejected, because we all deserve that. Every one of us deserves that. But as much as the lack of qualifications hurts us this side of heaven for things we'd love to experience, maybe even it's things that we need, you never have to worry that you will hear that rejection when it comes to eternal life, the most important thing we could ever ask for, being in greater happiness than any of the things we were turned down for this side of heaven. And God has qualified you for this inheritance that you do not deserve whatsoever, but cannot be taken from you, because he's the one who said, it's yours. I know I love to go to this analogy, and I hope I've not gone to it too often for you, but I think nothing depicts this better than the story of Jacob and Esau. Here you have sniveling Jacob who just can't get over the fact that he's not going to get the inheritance. He wants it. Too bad. You're not the oldest. You don't qualify. And he wants that blessing from the Father. Sorry, you're not the oldest. You don't qualify. Well, then how did that sniveling mama's boy end up with it anyway? And again, the foolishness of the gospel. You're going to build a nation that's going to go take the promised land. You want Esau DNA, right? And they'll run in fear anyway. And the guy's arms felt like goat hair. Like, have you ever thought how crazy it is that Isaac was like, oh, it sounds like Jacob, but then the goat hair is unmistakable. That's Esau. Like, anyway, sorry, I never get tired of thinking of what a freak Esau was. He's the mighty hunter. That's who's qualified. But no, the guy holed up with mom watching Food Network all day ended up with the blessing. I do DVR a bit of Food Network. If you do so, don't feel ashamed. How'd this happen? Even though it was Jacob's conniving, this unqualified person was clothed in the clothing of the firstborn and treated by the father as if he was the firstborn. So he inherits and he gets the blessing. And when the enemy comes in to try to turn the verdict, what does the father say? What's done is done. I'm not saying he deserves it. What's done is done. And Jacob inherits the blessing and the inheritance. Could not have deserved it less. And something in you just feels gross. I'm like, ugh, how does he walk away with that? We need to look in the mirror when we start feeling that way. Because we walked away with a whole lot more than Jacob did, and we deserved it a lot less than he did. And yet, it's ours, and if any voice should say, they're not qualified, God's like, and? Tell me something I don't know. I qualified them. They didn't qualify themselves. And what a rich blessing that is, knowing that it cannot be undone. Almost any time you see the inheritance language in the New Testament, that is a purposeful reference to the Israelites inheriting the promised land, getting their portion, their share. And Paul's doing that purposefully here. He qualified us to share in this inheritance of the saints. He's bringing out Exodus language on purpose. And why would he do that? Well, if you look at the entire Exodus situation, what's happening? Slaves are being redeemed and given an inheritance they never could have won for themselves. And this picture, I think, would have had a much more vivid picture for the first century, as right down the street outside the house church is the slave market. Now, try to separate this from the terrible chattel slavery that our country practiced and put it instead of the situation of someone who, through terrible, terrible living, has squandered away their resources and now has no other resource but to what? Go sell themselves into slavery because they can't pay their debts. And there's no way to get free unless you can pay your debts and pay your slave price. You're a slave for life, and it's your fault, and you have no one else to blame. You weren't captured. This is all on you. And you're never getting out. Except all of a sudden, someone comes to you and announces your slave price has been paid. You're free. Imagine that kind of freedom. That is the idea here. No one in that scenario is slaves unfairly and unjustly. They got themselves there, and that's the kind of slavery we were in. We cannot blame anybody else for having been enslaved by sin. And yet here we are. Someone has redeemed us. And now, not just am I free, but I've got an inheritance that I don't deserve because I'm not related to the person who spent their whole life earning it, but it's mine anyway. And nobody can take it away. So, do you see how far this is from the false teaching that Paul is confronting? If you weren't here last week, Paul's confronting some kind of Jewish mysticism, and we can't get more specific than that. We're going to look at some of the things he confronts in it next week, in future weeks. But what all the mysticisms of the world have in mind, and they're vastly popular, and they always will be, I think, till the Lord returns, you climb up to God some way by what you do. It might be by how spiritual you are. It might be what you abstain from. It might be the good deeds you do. Whatever it is, what unifies them is you climb up to him. And Paul is confronting that, not because it has invaded the church, but he knows it's in the culture around them, and he wants them to stand strong. So he's clarifying the gospel. And this imagery here, could it more clearly state how far from climbing a ladder our salvation experience is? Slaves powerless to free themselves, being redeemed and being qualified by someone else because they don't qualify themselves for this gift. Couldn't be further from me climbing up with my strength. No, God strengthens you by reminding you this future is guaranteed for you. That promises to fulfill you more than anything this world has to offer. No kind of sinful behavior could ever give you the joy that A, we can even experience now reflecting on what God's done for us, but B, that you'll experience forever with him. So why would we choose to define ourselves by these things the world tells us to define ourselves by instead of by this hope that is ours forever? Qualified you, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, the opposite of the domain of darkness he's about to discuss. So we shouldn't need reminders of our future. But because our faith is weak, we stare down at what's right in front of us. We look away from Christ walking on the water and stare at the waves instead. And instead of letting us fall, God does not ever tire of lifting our heads back up again to gaze at what we should be focusing on, to reach down to Peter for the 200th time and pull him back up so he doesn't sink. Our Father loves to remind you where your future is, what your hope is in. And this passage is a rich one, one of his countless reminders in his word of where you're going with the saints forever. And so, ask the Lord to remind you of this more often. ask these reminders, ask the Lord to use the reminders to change you so that your heart beats more with his, so that you love what he loves, that your hope is more real to you and more real to others, so you can be an ambassador to share this hope. But God doesn't just mercifully keep reminding us of our future. He mercifully reminds us also of our past. Again, like I said in the beginning, not throwing it in your face. Remember what you used to do? But instead, do you remember where you used to be, and do you see, therefore, how awesome it is where you are now? And so Paul returns again here in verse 13 to Exodus imagery. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, again, recall how little Israel did themselves to escape from slavery in Egypt. Did they mount some kind of rebellion with drawn swords for Yahweh and bust out? Hardly. They were this just picture of kind of pathetic weakness almost the entire time. No, it was all God. No amount of them climbing out of slavery at all. Listen to how God says he is going to redeem them. If you want to turn there, I'm going to go to Exodus 6:6-8. Listen to the similarity in the language of what Paul is saying God has done for us. Exodus 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for our possession. I am the Lord. So two things had to happen for them to be able to enjoy living in this promised land. They had to be delivered from this domain of darkness, which Egypt very much was. And they had to be transferred to God's kingdom, which the promised land was during that time. The two things Paul's saying happened to us. But again, how little of it was their doing? None of it was. When they even hear these great words, they don't rejoice. They doubt Moses. As soon as they get to the Red Sea, they've just watched all 10 plagues happen. They just watched all their children be spared. They run down the street half a block to the Red Sea. Oh, great. Thanks a lot, Moses. We're just going to die here. Like, seriously? They grumble the entire 40 years through the desert, half of them dying on the way as a result. Keep in mind, the younger generation that's allowed in grumbles too, okay? And yet they enter. People like that, who doubted the entire time, who complained their whole way there, still received the inheritance. Now, is this a rousing call for mediocrity for all of you now? Hey, cool. It's going to work great, even if I complain. Hardly. What it's a call to is to say that you don't need to give in to fear or hopelessness, even when your own progress in walking worthy of the Lord is throwing you into frustration and despair, because people like that still receive their inheritance. God keeps his promises to the most unworthy of people, and I hope you see yourself at the top of that list. You don't have to doubt that God will get you to the promised land, but that is made all the more precious when you remember how he brought you out from your state of slavery and death. Remember where you came from. Israel forgetting that they were all slaves in Egypt is what led them to always be arrogant in their approach to God. What does God tell them? Maybe more than anything else in all the Old Testament. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you think they ever responded like, seriously? Hey guys, did he really do that? No way. That's amazing. No, of course they knew that. But they didn't live in light of it. So they needed to hear again. You had no hope of ever being accepted by me, living in this land that's a foreshadowing of the great new heavens and new earth that we'll all live in. You had no hope. You were slaves in darkness, and I delivered you. Not because you qualified. I qualified you. And we have to own the similar language that Paul uses to describe where we came from. If you want to look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. This has got to be something we come back to so often. Because if we don't, we act like Israel and we take God's grace for granted. And we start thinking far too highly of ourselves. And then life becomes about us. And then entitlement continues to take over. We repent less. We forgive less. We love less. We hope less. And everything falls apart. Remembering this ought to be the quickest way for you to unentitle yourself to anything you've been entitling yourself to. This is where we were. He doesn't say, but then you saw me and ran out and jumped and grabbed a hold of me. How good it was of you. No, we were dead and he made us alive. And so people who have been given grace like that can entitle themselves to exactly nothing except for one thing. Whatever God has promised to deliver to them, not because they deserve it, but because he can't break it. You may entitle yourself to what God has promised you. But typically we entitle ourselves to things he's not promised us, things we don't deserve, but tell ourselves that we do. And that's a hopeless way to live. Instead, we should see that he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, out of the dominion of darkness. And Paul describes us that we were not just dead, we were dead and loving it. We were gleefully following after the ways of the world. And yet here we are, with a guaranteed hope. And for that hope to remain as precious to us as it needs to be so that it strengthens us, we have to remember where we came from, how little we deserve this hope. It truly is the last thing we deserve. And yet it's the thing that's the most sure for you in the universe. More sure than anything else you can think of, God's promise that you're going to be with him in heaven forever. So that needs to inform us. It needs to remain precious so that we don't take it for granted. And as we see the world's desires and priorities begin to take over our own, we need to remember, no, I don't have to define myself by success the way the world does. I don't have to define myself by achievement the way the world does. Or whatever else the world would say is the most important. No, I can actually say that glorifying the Lord is the most important thing to me, doing the things he loves, because I know I'm going to spend eternity with him. And after what it took for him to get me there, I don't want anything else. And Paul finally says, here's how God qualified you. Here's how he rescued you. Here's how he transferred you, through redemption and the forgiveness of sins. God can't just forgive you. Someone has to pay. Forgiveness always costs the person who was sinned against. And it costs the Father the life of his Son, which he and the Son were willing to give so you could live eternally with them. And that's where our joy and our strength has to come from. If you are frustrated with your lack of progress, if it feels like God's not delivering on the promises to help you turn, meditate on passages like this that remind you what he's done for you, that remind you where you're going, and ask the Lord to fill you with a desire that says, Lord, if you have loved me like this, then I love you, but I need your help to love you the right way. Help me walk in a way that's worthy of you. But you don't have to worry that if you don't walk that way, then he will turn from you. Because what? He qualified you. You are as worthy of his love as Christ is, because he covered you with Christ's righteousness. And Christ took the wrath due for your unworthy walking. So don't fear. Don't despair. You're not a slave to fear. You have a Father you can cry out to, calling him Abba. And that was the opposite of Paul's laying down and admitting, I'm just a slave. I can't free myself. I'm stuck. I'll never make any progress. The opposite was crying out, Father, you get to call him that because you are as righteous as Christ in his eyes, and he will respond to you because he loves you too much to let you stay there in your sin. Instead, he is strengthening you with the Spirit who raised Christ for you to walk like Christ himself. So remember the future you have. Remember where you have come from. Cry out to the Lord that through the power of his Spirit, he will make those things define you. So you can walk in a way that says, Lord, I love you for what you have done for me. Amen.